Good morning. All righty. I wanted to start by just saying that I'm glad to be here this morning and glad to be speaking. Kurt asked me a while ago to speak on this passage. He said that he was going to be tired this week. So I said that I could do that. And So I'm just grateful to be able to talk about the things that I've studied. We're picking up in a series that we've been in for a while that would be the Sermon on the Mount. But we're the second week into this part of the series, which we are calling Life Redefined, Building a Worldview on the Words of Jesus. And so we're picking up on Matthew 5. Verse 17 this morning. So if you want to turn there, you'll be ready for that. So if I confuse you this morning, I'm sorry. And if I begin to not make any sense, or you get lost, or I start rambling, I just want you to know that I intend to defend three statements this morning. And those statements are written on your notes on the back of your bulletin. If you want to get one, I would recommend that. So you can refer back to these if I lose you. Number one, as Bible-believing Christians, our worldview must make room for the notion of truth that is absolute. Number two, this one great truth presented in our text today is that righteousness is the means to God. That Jesus is the only way to get this righteousness, and that this righteousness is received as a gracious gift by faith. And my third statement is, Jesus is awesome. Well, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are here because we want to hear from You. And Lord, I pray that we would. I pray that Your Word would be clear. Lord, I pray that Your Word would be living and active, that it would penetrate our hearts, Lord. And I trust that You can use Your Word to change us and to mold us into who you want us to be. And You can expand our vision of who You are and how great You are. Lord, I pray that You would do that this morning in our hearts. I pray that You would speak to us through Your Word. In Your name we pray and thank You. Amen. Well, let's read our passage. So Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So that's where we begin today. I'd like to begin a little bit more by explaining this term that we're using, worldview. How many of you guys have heard that several times? Worldview. I'd like to show you how significant a worldview is for an individual. And I'd like to gradually express this morning how much it impacts our willingness to receive the text that's before us today. So, number one, as Bible-believing Christians, our worldview must make room for the notion of truth that is absolute. But the problem is, we don't always recognize what our worldview is. As a way of a definition, our worldview is the lens through which you interpret all of life. It's like a picture. It's a picture that makes sense of reality, and it guides us in this world. See, a worldview is like the deep, deep-seated, kind of like a framework. The metaphor of a lens is good, but it's it provides us the answers to the big questions in life. What are the big questions in life? Why are we here? What happens when I die? Where did I come from? Is there a God? The big picture questions. And it's our worldview that helps shape that. So how do we form our worldview regarding truth? What is true? A lot of times it's from what we experience. The things that we see, the things that we hear. The things that we hear a lot sometimes become more of like, I don't know, deep-seated beliefs of ours. A lot of times it's based on what can be reasoned out, a reasonable, structured, a rationale. And if it all makes sense, then that's what's true. But nowadays, a lot of times this notion of truth gets dismissed. Even the notion that there is an absolute truth, that you can really know true things, the reality of it all, it's just dismissed. And it's actually sometimes even, I don't know, the attitude is whatever, in quotation marks, like whatever. Have you ever heard that? Whatever. And it's this idea that whatever works for you, as long as it works for you, that's fine. And that's, I don't know, we kind of chalk it up to tolerance a little bit, right? Well, there's a lot of mixed messages being sent out right now, like things like, you know, you're creating your own reality kind of as you move along, you know. You think, and as you think, that kind of creates the universe around you. Buddha said, all that we are is a result of what we have thought. You know, things like that. Another guy, Winston Churchill, said, you create your own universe as you go along. And so, to say that there's absolute truth, it's not accepted very well in our day. So the predominant worldview today is a rejection of the ability to know truth. So all the super smart people, they just pretty much deconstructed the ability for language to communicate what is true. That's where they started. They said, if I tell you something, the words that I use, they can't make a direct connection to what is real. And so they start there and they just say, everything that you think, therefore, is filtered through your lens and your ability to comprehend. So how can we know that it's true? And it's been this deconstructionist mindset that's brought us to this place where in our culture, it's offensive for someone to say, you know, no, this is the way it is. This is true. This is the truth of the matter. Not only that, there's this, I don't know, we've seen it. This generation has experienced so much hardship in the name of truth. We've seen the people who had the claim on truth take that claim and they've abused it. And they've swindled with it. They deceived. They create systems to serve themselves with it. And after a while, you just start to reject the idea of somebody who's going to tell you the truth or know the truth. Like, do you trust your government? Do you trust what they tell you? What about the TV? Do you believe the commercials that you see? The things that you read in a magazine? You know, we just don't. We've been trained to not trust it. In a lot of cases, it's good. But there's a danger that I'm going to point out. So what we end up is this whatever attitude. What's true for you might not be true for me. And people today, they're taken from their culture, from philosophy, from their previous experiences and what little they know from different religious systems. And they're just bringing it all together, kind of like a hodgepodge. They're taking kind of like the Oprah approach. You know, you throw in the purpose-driven life, you throw in a little bit of Ekankar, and you just throw in all these different systems and all these things that different people have said, And you kind of just make your own truth out of it. Like if you look at the top 10 list of Oprah's book club, you'll see what I'm talking about. Or listen to the words of the lyrics to the songs that are playing on at the places that you like frequent, you know, like the stores you go to, or I go to Starbucks and I sit there and I listen to these words of these songs, and it's so clear. People are singing about the way they see the world. It just comes out in this tolerance and this hodgepodge of ideas. And there's a danger. Remember, as Bible-believing Christians, our worldview must make room for this notion of absolute truth. There's a danger of this pick-and-choose framework. So beginning with a framework that can pick and choose, what happens is we end up diminishing the glory of God because we limit our ability to know God by our own understanding, like what we can rationally conclude. And with that, like it does all sorts of problems to our theology because, I don't know, because we have to have truth from outside. Like, what if there is absolute truth? What if there's a truth that comes from outside of us, imposes itself into our world, and it's more eternal and more real than ourselves, than our ability to comprehend? You know, and it just comes down and it says, you know, regardless of how you feel about this, this is the truth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Regardless of how you feel about it. There's no one righteous. No, not one. Regardless of how you feel about it, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love for thousands upon a thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Behold, I'm making a covenant. What if there's this truth that comes from outside? We better listen up. Regardless of how you feel about it, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Regardless of how you feel about it, the wages of sin is death. That's what I'm talking about. What if there is absolute truth? I believe that the absolute truth is written right here in God's word to us. I believe this is from God. I believe that He inspired the writers of it, who are human, to record what He wanted to be said, and that it communicates to us about the big questions of life. Who we are, what is real, what is truth, where are we going when we die, how do we get here? So this is the truth that we find in the Bible, and we believe that God's Bible, this Bible, is God's declared word to us. This is where we go when we want answers to the big questions. So when it boils down, many end up at this place, when in their hearts they begin to feel the weight of those words that we just read, the weight of their own humanity, of their own weakness, their own inability to do good, as much as they want to do good. And they begin to ask the question, if there's a God, and if there is a God, how do I get to Him? How do I get to God? You know, really, I just want to be on good terms with God. You know, and maybe in your theology that you've built, your ideas about who God is, maybe you've got a few different things mixed together. You know, I don't want that bad karma hanging around me, you know? I want to make sure that I end up in the right place when this is all over. So let's move on to the next statement. That was a little overview on the worldview. It's really about the big questions. But let's move on to the text at hand. The big picture truth here that God is presenting in this passage is that righteousness is still the pathway to God. But Jesus is the only pathway to righteousness. And that pathway to Jesus is only by faith, and its righteousness is by grace. See, this is a hard truth to swallow. Have you ever been in a philosophy class, college? Can your philosophy teacher swallow that truth right there? And all his students, as they run around and they ponder life. How about your state-run media? Can they put out a message like that? Can they declare a truth like that? Can you say this in your school district? You can't. There's a rejection of the idea of absolute truth. Well, I want to point out a few more truths that we learn from his word. To get there, I'd like to draw your attention to the Roman Catholic Church. And then we'll move on to the Pharisees. And finally, we'll return right here to our text. So grace and the Catholic Church. See, the Catholic Church, they've created this system. A system with their claim to have a hold on the truth. See, they claim that the Pope has the truth, and that anything that the Pope says is directly from God. It's God's word, the truth. And they created this system that if you sin, you just got to pay a little bit of money, and it's called an indulgence, and that would fix your sin before God. And that if you confess to the priest, he has the authority to absolve you from your sin. So basically, if you want to be good with God, we'll forgive you, or at least we'll set up a system of penance, and through that system you can be forgiven. Or hey, you could just give us a little bit of money, and then your accounts will be balanced with God. Does that sound a little sketchy? Of course we distrust people who say they have absolute truth. Because so many times it's been used and abused. They've made a claim on the truth, and like any cult, they've modified the truth to serve themselves. So no wonder your friends are skeptical when you say what you believe, that you believe there's absolute truth. They've been conditioned. But we can't let this skepticism from our friends and our family, those that we love, make us shy away from explaining that truth, right? But we look at others and we see their lies. We see them being happy. They seem like really good people. You know those kind of people? They're so generous. But we're interrupted with another absolute truth from God's word. Regardless of how you feel about it, all have sinned and we fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. Romans 3:23 and 24. Did you hear that? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We can't be good enough. We can't tip the scales of judgment to our favor. And going to church can't save you. Being sprinkled doesn't seal anything. It's by grace that you've been saved. This is what we learn. You know, this is the answer that helped spark the Reformation. Raise your hand if you've heard of the Reformation. Raise your hand if you've heard of the Enlightenment. Okay, this is back in the 1500s. The Reformation is a period of our church history. It's a parallel movement, really, of the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment is characterized by all these guys got tired of the old system of how they were learning and studying the old, you know, greats like Socrates and Aristotle. And they said, you know what we should do? We should quit rehashing everybody else's arguments about the matter, and we should just go back to the original documents themselves. Let's read Socrates for ourselves and see what we think. Well, that's what happened in the Reformation in the church. That attitude of let's go back to the original led people like, and mess up his name. Yeah, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Charles Wesley. It led them back to the original text. And in it, in the Bible, they encountered some things that the Catholic Church tended not to emphasize. Truths that suggested that the church wasn't the means to relate to God. Church was not the means to relate to God. The church isn't the mediator between man and God. It's not the forgiver of sins, and is not the access point by which to get to God. Martin Luther and his counterpart John Calvin rediscovered sola gratia, by grace alone, That it's by grace alone that we're saved. It's a gift. And you know what? This flies in the face of systems of religion like the Jehovah's Witnesses, of the Mormon Church, of liberation theology, of the Catholic Church, of the Pharisees. This is a truth that undermines these systems that thrive on the manipulation of behaviors that justify us before God and grant us access to God. But we're justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. In Paul's words, you have those verses written there. For one, Romans 11:6, "But if it's by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." Right? Ephesians 2 says, "For by grace you have been saved." It's not your own doing, it's the gift of God. It's not a result of works so that we can't boast about it. So we can't do it. So we have to receive this righteousness. We can't earn it. It's given to us. We can't get there following man-made pathways. Colossians 2:8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy, by empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." How, though, is this righteousness given to us? Well, let's look at what we learn from the Pharisees. Faith and the Pharisees. So the system, the Pharisees created a system that was very self-serving and then claimed that they had the way to get to God. They had the absolute truth. And if you do these things, you'll get there. So they began with the Old Testament, but they missed its point. And so they elaborated on all the regulations and they created a structure of all the right things to think, the right things to say, the right things to do. And then life was lived by a checklist of behaviors. So they created a system that's actually relatively selective. You remember Jesus criticizes their righteousness, saying, "You forgot some of the weightier matters of the law." I'm going to read that passage in a second. If you want to turn there, it's in Matthew chapter 23. We're going to go there for a second. So they created a system, and it was all based on external behavior. Follow this list, and you'll be good with God. Why would they create a system like that? It was easier. It made them feel good to be able to do all these things instead of get deep and let God win over their hearts. It was actually easier. But it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough to check the boxes off. Jesus says their righteousness isn't enough to get into the kingdom. He said, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you'll never get into the kingdom of heaven." Their righteousness wasn't enough. You might think, whoa, I could never surpass their commitment to righteousness, their discipline, their zeal for obedience. But Jesus says that the truth that they've constructed, the reality they tried to figure out, it doesn't lead to the kingdom of heaven. So what we learn is that righteousness comes by faith alone. Matthew 23, it says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You tithe your mint and your dill and your cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, then the outside also may be clean." He calls them whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So they appear outwardly as righteous, but within them is full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. In Paul's words, Now remember, Paul's a Pharisee. So this is enlightening here. Now we're going to jump to Philippians 3. Paul discusses how successful he was at man-made systems. But he recognizes that all of it was really rubbish when compared to what he was offered in Christ. If it was based on what man can do, he was in. He was good. But he realized it isn't good enough. Let's read this. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. Hey, if anyone thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes from faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and my share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. The Pharisee system wasn't enough. Having said this, let's read the passage for today again. I promise you we'll be back at our text, Matthew 5. He said, "Don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota." Let's explain that. That's like a tiny little curve of a line that differentiates one letter of the alphabet from a different letter. Not a dot will pass away until all is accomplished. So whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that interesting? They're going to be in the kingdom of heaven, but they're going to be called least. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses or exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And so, didn't I just finish that we're finished saying that we're saved by grace and that it's through faith? Didn't Jesus just say that your righteousness has to surpass the Pharisees and the scribes or you'll never enter? Do I disagree with myself? Do these disagree with each other? Does God disagree with himself? Maybe he's like us. Hey, whatever works. You know, the postmodern mindset is just like, if it works for you, it's okay. Like maybe God was like, well, hey, if you want to get saved by doing the law, okay. If you want to get saved by my grace, that's fine. And it can't be, but that's what our text would, I don't know, at the first reading, it might make you think. It says, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And it's like, well, the Pharisees, they were crazy about all their righteousness. Paul, I can't ever measure up to Paul. You know what I mean? Well, it just exposes that God hasn't changed. Righteousness is still the way to God. He doesn't let that down. Jesus doesn't change it. But what it surfaces is, how do we get that righteousness? And that righteousness, since it's received as a gift, happens through faith in Jesus. And really all this is going to lead us into this next section of how does Jesus fulfill the law? So the system is still righteousness as the means to access the kingdom of God, but you can't deserve it, you can't earn it. Jesus gives us His Holy Spirit. When we receive the truth, when we confess our sin and our ability to measure up, our inability to measure up, He does this work in our hearts that is just profound, that changes us from the very insides. And He said that He'd give us a new heart. He took the righteousness of Jesus Christ and His life, who lived a life without sin. I didn't make it up, it's in the Bible. And He died on the cross as if He did sin. And all these things happen. We're going to talk about some of them. But God looks down and He sees the obedient life of Jesus Christ and His righteousness and the fulfilling of the law in Jesus. And He says, that's enough. That's enough. My Son has gone down and He's fulfilled it. Now, if I could just get my children to look at Jesus and to receive what He's done, I'll basically swap accounts with them. That I'll take the righteousness of Jesus' life, His perfection, and I'm just gonna place that over my children. If they will humble themselves and acknowledge who I am, and they'll see the perfect life of Jesus, if they'll just trust in His obedience, and if they'll believe that I raised Jesus from the dead on the third day, we're going to talk about this stuff, I'm getting ahead of myself, I will wash them clean. They'll be new. They'll be like a new creature. The old is gone. The new has come. Well, I've sought to reserve some time for the next point, but I don't know if I've done that. I got to do some math here. Wow, I did. All right. The third point. Jesus is awesome. Yeah, man. And I am just blown away at how awesome He is. Because for some of the reasons that you're going to see here, you have some charts on your notes down there, and that's going to get us started. But He says He fulfills the law. Now, this word law is a little bit like our word for trunk. You know, we have all sorts of trunks, right? We have a tree trunk. We got a car trunk. What other kind of trunk do we have? What was that? Our body? Okay, yeah, our trunk. Elephant? Yeah, the trunk of an elephant. What else? Yeah, luggage. Put our treasures in it. So law is a little bit like that because it's used all over the place. And sometimes it means one thing and sometimes it means slightly another. Like, for example, the whole Pentateuch, the whole first five books of the Bible is called the law. But so are the Ten Commandments called the law. And then you got all these civil rules of how to conduct yourselves, like how to, you know, all these like relational rules, how to live as a Jew, how to wash your hands or how to go to the bathroom, and all these things about how to be a Jew to stand out as His holy people. That's considered the law too. And so what I want to do is I want to break down some of the law into, really there's like three components. All right, so we've got the ceremonial law, and that's this whole system of worshiping God, of how to draw near to God. It's through a series of ritual, like sacrifices. You'd go to the temple, and you would go through this process, and there's all these feasts, and you would obey these feasts. You'd do all these things. The other part is the civil law, and that's all that relational stuff of how to be a Jew. And all the things that you got to do to be holy and set apart as His Jewish people. And then you have the moral law, which is basically some, like, it's the Ten Commandments, the moral law. And so we have these parts, and they're all laid out. So let's talk about the, I don't even know what to talk about first. Let's talk about the feasts. So, first of all, how does Jesus fulfill the feast? You know, he says in Colossians 2, he says, you know what, don't let anybody pass judgment on you in the questions about food and drink with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are just a shadow of the things that are to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going into all this detail about visions, puffing themselves up. But hold fast to the head, from whom the whole body is nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments. Hold fast to the head, that's Christ, right? So, I said that to say that, yeah, the feasts God has fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, there's several feasts, all right? So, you have that little chart, it looks like that. And over here is the beginning of the year, on the right side, this is the spring, and that's the fall. Those are the Hebrew months, and then those are our months, January through February. So right around, it's the first full moon of the spring is the Passover. When did the Passover get started? What's the Passover commemorate? Somebody tell me. All right. They spread the blood of a lamb over their doorpost, and therefore being passed over when death came marching through. This was on the night where God delivers the Israelites out of slavery from the Egyptians, right? And so this evening, and they're told to commemorate this Passover feast. And then the very next morning is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I say the next morning, but it's really the next evening, because you got to remember that the Jewish day starts at 6 o'clock in the evening. So remember, Jesus takes Passover supper with the disciples in the evening before the day that followed, the morning where he was crucified, where he was hung up, where he died on the tree. And that's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when his body was torn for us, the bread of life, and he was put into the ground. This is cool stuff. And then the very next evening is the third day. Passover, and then you have the first fruits. No. Passover, and then you have unleavened bread, and then this very next evening is the first fruits. And the first fruits, I don't have time to go into the depth of it, but that's the day that Jesus rose from the grave. And doesn't it say somewhere, what happened when he rose from the grave? What events took place as he rose from the grave? What? Other graves were opened at the same time, right? Do you guys realize that Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt on Passover? The very next day is that Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then the Feast of First Fruits. And so I'm not going to do this justice. I knew I couldn't do it justice, but I want to just expose us to some of this stuff, but now I'm getting all flustered here. So, first fruits happens, and that's when you bring the first part of your crop. It's not your whole crop. It's just the very beginning. You got a few heads of grain. You bring them to the Lord, and they're going to wave. The priest will wave them in the temple. Well, Jesus raises on the third day, and when he raises again, he brings the first fruits to the Father, because those other graves were opened. Right? Just a little bit. Not the masses, not the whole rapture. He brings just a few. Almost as a gift to the Father, saying, this is a sampling of what I've done for you. I'm the first fruits out of the grave. Remember, Paul makes that clear. Jesus, first fruit up out of the grave. and he brings with him the first fruits of his salvation to the Father. All right? What happens 50 days later? We celebrate the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost. 50 days later, Moses was up on Mount Sinai, and God said,
"Here are my Ten Commandments."
He delivers Moses the covenant that he's going to establish with his people. What happens 50 days after Jesus raises from the dead? Pentecost. What also happened when Moses gets the Ten Commandments? Remember they walked back into camp and like his, was it Aaron? No, it wasn't Aaron. It was Joseph, I think. He's like, "Wow, that's a loud noise. That sounds like singing and laughter. Actually, sounds like, well, actually, no, they thought it was war at first. Anyways, I got to keep going. So the point is, they were worshiping a calf. As Moses was getting the word of God delivered to him on the Ten Commandments, they were back in camp worshiping a calf, a golden calf that they had fashioned. And Moses says, I forget exactly what he says, but he calls those who would serve the Lord to his side, and the Levites came, and he said, "Now you go out with your swords and you wipe down these people." How many? How many people got killed that day? Anybody know besides Matt? How many people got killed that day by the swords of the Levites? 3,000. 3,000 people got killed. And then Jesus comes along. He says, "You just stay here in Jerusalem. I'm going to come back." 50 days after he had risen from the grave, he comes back and the day of Pentecost happens. And the Holy Spirit falls on his church. And 3,000 believers come to the church that first day. You see what I'm trying to say? I'm trying to say Jesus fulfills this feast system. That was only supposed to take 5 minutes. It's incredible. So what we have is this light on the spring. All these feasts have been fulfilled by Jesus. But when the trumpet sounds, we know that he's coming back for us. Right? And then we'll have our Day of Atonement with the Father. And then we'll have tabernacles. We'll have our dwelling with the Lord. With him for eternity. It's cool. It's cool stuff. He fulfills the feast system. And he's in the process still. He's coming back. The trumpet will sound. All right. The temple. You have that picture of the temple. Now the temple is such a picture of who Jesus is. And Jesus fulfills this temple in ways that are so profound. What is the ultimate goal of the temple? What's at the very deepest place in the temple? The Holy of Holies. Inside that there's this Ark of the Covenant, right? Raiders of the Lost Ark. And in it there's all these special things. What happened in the Holy of Holies? Remember, there's a mercy seat built on top of it. Let me read you this passage, because it says that God told Moses exactly how to build this thing. "Have them make a sanctuary for me," Exodus 25. "I will dwell among them, make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I'll show you." And he lays out all the requirements for the temple. He describes the structure, the courtyard, the brazen altar, the basin for washing, the lamp, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, the veil, the Holy of Holies, the mercy seat. All of it had to be built a particular way. And that's because Jesus was going to fulfill it in a particular way. Let's start in the courtyard. In the courtyard, see that guy standing outside? First of all, he has to get through the door, right? Jesus said, "I'm the door. I'm the gate." He gets into the courtyard. And in Ephesians 2, you might want to write these little passages next to your little each part right here. And you can look them up later. So like, the courtyard, Ephesians 2:14 says, "For he himself is our peace, and he's made the two one. He's destroyed the barrier that separated the Jew and the Gentile, the dividing wall of hostility." The Jews created this system that the Gentiles couldn't get past this certain wall. And Jesus comes along and he tears down the wall, the dividing wall of hostility, so that Jew and Gentile can worship together. So he impacts this courtyard. Then he goes to the bronze altar. Remember in John 1, verse 29, The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." On the bronze altar, that's where they would come. If you sin, you got to come and you got to bring your lamb or your ram or your goat. You got to follow the system and it'll be sacrificed on the altar for you. Right? Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then you go to the bronze, is it? I think it's brass, and the laver for cleansing. John 4:14, whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become like a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And he says in John 15, you are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. All right. Then you have the curtain, and this creates the holy place. Inside the curtain, you have the table of showbread. Right? It has to sit there. This bread gets put out there every morning, unleavened bread. How does Jesus fulfill that? I'm the bread of life. What about on the other side? You got this candle, and this candle has to stay lit at all times. What happens to the candle? How does Jesus fulfill that? Yeah, so that was John 6:35. He says, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. And then on the other side, the lampstand, John 8:12. He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. What's next? The altar of incense. And I ran out of time. I didn't even get the verses for that. But he intercedes for us with prayers. It talks about the prayers of the saints being like incense, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And he intercedes on our behalf. All right, you have the veil that kept you from getting to the most holy place. Do you guys remember what happened as he was hanging there on the cross and he gave up his last breath? The veil was torn in two, right? Matthew 25:51. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom and the earth shook and the rocks split. And then in Hebrews 10, it says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain that is his body. I didn't copy the rest of that down. He says, since we have this confidence, let us draw near to God with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the hope, the confession of our hope without wavering. Jesus fulfills this temple in such a profound way that he gets us all the way in to the Holy of Holies by the new and living way that he made for us through his blood and through his flesh, by tearing that veil in two. Well, you have that civil law, which is summed up in Romans 13:8-10. There's a distinction made between the civil laws and the moral law. So we don't have to do the religious system of the temple anymore. Jesus is the fulfillment. We don't have to do the feast because he's the fulfillment, but we're anticipating. So what do we do with the law? It's still good. We uphold the law. The law's valid. But we don't have to do all these ceremonial rituals anymore because Jesus fulfills them in his body. The civil law... There's a distinction between the civil law and the moral law if you look at 1 Corinthians 7:19. And there's a whole debate. Did God, did Jesus abolish the law or did he not abolish the law? Because Paul will say things like he abolished the law, but there's a distinction between the moral law and the civil law and the ceremonial law. Remember we were talking about that? So like 1 Corinthians 7:19, if you don't believe me, Paul talks about there's a difference between the commandments and circumcision. He says, circumcision is nothing. Was that part of the law? It's part of the civil law. Get circumcised. Paul says, that's nothing. But you got to obey the commandments. So there's this distinction in Paul's mind too. All right, so because we're out of time, I just want to say a couple last things. Well, 2 Corinthians 3:6-18 is an incredible passage. And in essence, it says that when they read the Old Testament law, without Jesus, there's still just a veil that covers their hearts. But when you turn to Jesus, the veil is taken away. All of these things, all of this law system points to Jesus Christ is the only way to get to God. He wasn't just a prophet, was he? He was the fulfillment of God's law. He wasn't just a signpost pointing the way to faith. He was the bodily fulfillment of covenant, of the covenant established with Moses. And he lived a life surrendered to the will of his Father, making a way for us if we believe he's the Son of God. In the past, God spoke through his word to Moses there at the mercy seat, but now we're all the way in there, and Jesus is the word of God in the flesh, and we have his words. He's given us his spirit to remind us of things and to guide us into all truth. Does anybody else do what Jesus has done? Has Muhammad? Has Buddha? Has the Pope? Is Jesus just a teacher? He is God, Emmanuel, God with us. Is there another way? This is why he said, I am the way. I am the truth and the life. Will you be found with Christ when he returns? Or when he returns, are you going to try to present a righteousness of your own? Paul said, I don't want a righteousness of my own. I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward, and we're going to go a little bit late this morning. I'm sorry about that, but I'm a rookie. But I'm excited about the truth in here. If you are here this morning and you're trying to stand in your own righteousness, I want to urge you to consider Jesus. I want to urge you to consider turning your eyes to him. He is our righteousness. There's no righteousness apart from him. And you need the righteousness that he has. It is the only way to God, but Jesus is the real deal. And you need the work that only he can initiate in your life. Only he can give you the Holy Spirit, who will wash you and renew you and make you a new creature. Only then can you be forgiven. Only then can you have the intimacy with the Father. He said, come to me, in Matthew 11, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Come to Jesus. Yeah, because he's awesome. Let's worship him.